All right. Well, welcome everyone this morning on this fine and sunny day. So our study this morning is entitled The Immortalization of Christ, Immediate or Deferred. And what that really therefore is talking about is it's a consideration of when the Lord was made immortal. Now, of course, we know that he was. No doubt about that. It's just the question of when exactly that happened. And so, just to make it clear from the outset so that you know what is going to be unfolded and you're not confused, I'm going to suggest in this study that I think the Lord received immortality very early. Perhaps earlier than we have normally assumed. Early enough, in fact, that he probably received it in the tomb. Now, before you all get worried that I'm about to teach immortal emergence, don't worry, I'm not, and that's not the purpose of this session, because the critical thing about this is that we believe that the Lord was raised mortal, just so that you hear those words clearly, that the Lord was raised mortal. In fact, it was very important that the Lord be raised to a state of mortality, because our Lord is going to type the experience of his brethren to follow. And that we also will be raised in a state, of course, preparatory to judgment, where immortality is not bestowed at the point of our actual bringing back to life. That the bestowal of immortality awaits the decision of the judgment seat. And we believe that our Lord went through a similar process in this respect, that he was raised to mortality. So the only question is, when did he receive immortality after that occurred? So I'm going to suggest that perhaps he got it a little bit earlier than we thought. Incidentally, it's first of all, it's not fundamental. It's not a matter of the statement of faith. But we're really only talking about a question of a few hours. And everyone believes that the Lord received immortality sometime on the resurrection day. I'm just going to suggest that it was a little earlier than we might have thought. And certainly, it was after his revival to mortality in the tomb. So, why are we going to suggest that in this study? Well, because like all these other sessions, it's a process of biblical investigation. And the particular thing that draws attention to this idea is what we might describe as the riddle of the linen clothes. It's all to do with the riddle of the linen clothes, which is going to be outlined for us in John chapter 20. It's in the John 20 record that story will be unfolded. In fact, if you come to John 20, but hold your hand there, once you've got that in your right hand, it's a funny thing, you know, how two people can see the same thing and come to different conclusions. Because if you hold your hand in John 20 once you're there, because we're coming straight back to it, but if you come to Luke 24, Luke 24 is not just Luke's account, but more particularly Luke's account of Peter's experience of the linen clothes, whereas John's gospel will focus more on John's experience of the linen clothes. Now, Luke 24 says this in verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. So Peter ran, he looked in, he saw the linen clothes, and he went away saying, I've got no idea what that's all about. He wondered in himself at what was come to pass. And yet when we come back to John chapter 20, which is really the basis for our investigation this morning, you'll notice that the record says concerning the same event in the same place that it says in verse 6 of John 20, "Then cometh Simon Peter following him. He went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. And then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre," that's John, "and he saw and believed." Peter saw and walked away wondering what it was all about. John looked into the same tomb and John believed. Now that word "believed" in verse 8, it could simply mean that John believed Mary's report, verse 2, that the body was gone. But you'll probably know that the word "believe" in John's gospel is a very key word, and it's about the substance of faith. Well, John clearly had faith in something more than merely that the body was missing. That was obvious. You didn't have to have faith in that. It wasn't there. John was the most spiritually acute of the disciples. If anyone was to see a lesson in the linen clothes, then it would be this disciple most of all. And I think that there were some extremely powerful, wonderful, dramatic lessons in those linen clothes that would have exercised the mind of John as he thought about what he saw in the tomb on that day. And it's in the thinking about the story of the linen clothes that we might come to a conclusion about the immortalization of our Lord. Now think about what's happening here. They're running to the tomb. They're running to the tomb to verify what? To verify that the body was gone. But you know, that's not what the focus of what John writes at all. He doesn't say, well, they ran there and discovered that the body was gone. His focus is on the linen clothes. He says, verse 5, "Stooping down, he looked in and he saw the linen clothes." Verse 6, "Then cometh Simon Peter, went in and he saw the linen clothes." Verse 7, "The linen clothes." So John's report ends up not being about the fact that the body had gone, but that the linen clothes were there. A thrice repeated observation. The linen clothes, the linen clothes, the linen clothes. That's really what John saw and what John was intrigued by. So when John says that he believed, notice that his belief was not prompted by what he knew before he entered the tomb, but by what he saw after he entered the tomb. Now you see, the fact is that the empty tomb ran contrary to all his natural expectations. But there was evidence that furnished the basis for his leap to faith on this occasion. And that evidence that finally convinced John was the eloquent witness of the linen clothes. And John believed that Christ was risen indeed, and he was compelled to that conclusion by what those linen clothes told him. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at the riddle of the linen clothes, just the linen clothes, nothing more. But you'll find it's an astonishing thing. And I'm certain that John, such a spiritually perceptive man as he was, would have thought of all the things that we will talk about and probably more besides when he stooped in that day and looked into the sepulchre. Well, here's the first thing. If you come to Luke chapter 2, in Luke chapter 2, we're told something that occurred at the time of the birth of Christ. It says in Luke chapter 2, and perhaps reading from verse 4, that Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. He went to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And so what we're told in Luke chapter 2 is that at the birth of Christ, there was a virgin womb. There was a Joseph, verse 4. There was a Mary, verse 5. And there were swaddling clothes, verse 7. So now come to the resurrection of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27. And notice particularly how Matthew describes that event and that moment of time. Matthew chapter 27 puts it this way when he says in verse 59, "And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his own new tomb," a tomb, incidentally, that Luke tells us, "wherein never before man was laid. And he'd hewn it out of the rock, he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed, and there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre." And so now at the resurrection of Christ, what have we got? We've got a virgin tomb, we've got a Joseph, we've got a Mary, and we've got swaddling clothes again. Isn't that interesting? And so there's a suggestion here that it's almost like a new birth. All the circumstances surrounding the birth of Christ in Luke 2 are echoed at the time he will come forth out of the grave in Matthew chapter 27. And so just how significant would that new birth be? Would it be a mere reviving back to mortal life? Or did the man who stepped forth from this tomb, did he possess the life that never ends? Well, that's what we're going to investigate. So come back to John chapter 20. By the way, we're going to come back to John chapter 20 more than once, so get comfortable with John 20 in terms of its positioning. Because, in fact, what we're going to do is wring it dry. We want to come back and back and back to John 20 until then. In the end, we think we've wrung dry all that's possible out of John chapter 20 until someone else comes and tells us something that we absolutely had never thought of before, which no doubt will be the case. Now, you see, the thing that impressed John in John chapter 20 in this circumstance, well, let's just read it again. Verse 4, "So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he stooped down, he looked in, he saw the linen clothes lying, but he didn't go in. And then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre and sees the linen clothes lying, the napkin and the linen clothes. And then the other disciple goes in, verse 8, and he saw and believed." And the thing that impressed John was that they came running to the tomb, and yet when they got there, there was a sense somehow as if nothing had really been disturbed in that tomb at all. It was as if everything was just where it should be. Everything was in its place. There was no confusion. There was no disarray. There were no strewn bandages. There was no scattering of spices on the stone floor. There was just quietness. And a sense, apart from the puzzle of the missing body, that the linen clothes were lying just where they should be. There was a mystery here. There was no signs of flight or removal. And yet, indisputably, the body was gone. There were no signs of haste. There were only signs of order. And I think that's the first thing that puzzled John. It's as if everything was where it should be, but the body wasn't there. It should be there, but it's not. But there's no other sign in the tomb that anything else has happened. apart from the absence of the body. Now, what's interesting is that what used to happen in those days, when they buried the bodies, you'll notice that back in John chapter 19, verses 39 and 40, it says, "Then came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. He brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. They took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. And what they would do is they would take the linen cloths and they would actually wrap each limb separately. And as they wrapped the wrappings, they would sprinkle the spices into the wrappings, and they would wrap each arm, each leg, and then the torso of the body. And so in the end, the whole body would be swaddled in these bandages, but with the spices sprinkled through them. Now, there is a resinous part of those spices. And so when they were sprinkled in that way, and it was all wrapped together, what happened is that body ended up being encased in that tightly wound set of bandages. You couldn't break it free. The spices had actually, as it were, almost glued it all together into a, as it were, a linen case. It wasn't possible, and John would have known this, it wasn't possible to simply slide the body out from the linen clothes. You couldn't do it. It was all locked together. Body and bandages were one. It was all stuck together, and yet the body's gone. It's not possible. And yet, notice what John says. He emphasizes a particular word. Did you see it? Verse 5. He saw the linen clothes lying. Verse 6. He saw the linen clothes lie. Verse 7. He saw the linen clothes lying. And that word indicates that the linen clothes were all in the same shape as once had held the body, but they're now lying flat or prostrate. So it's as if the linen clothes have simply gone into flatness. It's as if just the body's disappeared. But the shape of the clothes is the shape of the body that once was there. But it's all flat now, lying flat. Apart from the napkin, which wasn't the same, by the way. And so a different word is used to explain the napkin, because the napkin, it says, was, verse 7, wrapped together in a place by itself. And that word wrapped together probably literally means twirled together. And it's a reference to the fact that they would crisscross the bandages around the head. And that crisscrossing of the bandages meant that the turban that was wrapped around the head retained its concave shape. So what John saw was a set of flat linen clothes, flattened by the weight of the spices, but still in the shape of the body, and then a gap, and then an empty turban, but it was still in its round shape. But the head was gone. The body and the head, the entire body had disappeared, and all that was left was these linen clothes. So John noticed that. You might remember there was an occasion where our Lord went up into an high mountain, and the record says he was transfigured. And that word transfigured, we discovered, was metamorpho, and it's the word used to describe what happens when a caterpillar spins a cocoon. And some of the cocoons you will see that a caterpillar spins look all the world like linen wrappings. And what happens inside that cocoon, as we know, is that the body of the caterpillar completely liquefies. And then it miraculously reforms into an entirely different body, and the creature that emerges is a new one, and it flies away on gossamer wings. But when the butterfly flies away, what it leaves behind is the outer case of the old caterpillar. And what John saw when he looked upon the linen clothes was an empty chrysalis. The body was gone. But I think it was a body already made beautiful with immortality and removed by divine intervention. And there was a prophecy of a cocoon and a rebuilding, wasn't there? An Old Testament prophecy of just such a thing that would occur. Now come and have a look at that, because, well, maybe if we get two passages here. In your right hand, if you find Ephesians chapter 4, and then in your left hand, Psalm 139. Because isn't this psalm a prophecy of exactly that sense of the cocoon that was left behind and the rebuilding of a body that occurred in the grave? This is what Psalm 139 says, and it's a prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Psalm 139 says, in verse 13, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." So here is a reference to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and to his development in the womb of his mother. He was a miracle child. The power of the highest, the power of the Holy Spirit shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. But Psalm 139 is not just a prophecy of the development of our Lord in the womb of his mother. Because verse 15 says, "My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." Now that phrase, "the lowest parts of the earth," is going to turn up in Ephesians 4, is it not? Because in Ephesians 4, and reading verse 8, it says, "Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men," a quotation from Psalm 68. "And now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth?" Now that phrase, "the lower parts of the earth," in Ephesians 4 verse 9, is in fact taken from Psalm 139, and verse 15. And the lower parts of the earth are contrasted, verse 10, with he that will ascend up far above the heavens. So from the depths of Sheol, verse 9, to the heights of heaven, verse 10. So the lower parts of the earth, as Ephesians 4 quotes it in verse 9, is a reference to the grave. Psalm 139 is a prophecy in verses 15 and 16 of the miraculous rebuilding of the body of Christ in the tomb. He came forth out of the lowest parts of the earth. Now here's a quotation from Brother Thomas out of Eureka about that particular moment. This is what Brother Thomas says. He says, "The man Jesus, who had left behind him a character which the Father Spirit acknowledged as his own, had been too excellent and admirable a person to be abandoned to the power of the enemy. The corpse rested, waiting to become the basis of a new revelation of spirit. And the spirit revelation was to be given to the body repaired. For a body thou repairest for me. A breach had been made in it. Its loins were filled with a loathsome disease, and there was no soundness in its flesh. This was its condition while prostrate and hidden in the noisome pit beneath the turf. But though sealed up in Joseph's cave, it was not concealed from the Father Spirit who had so recently forsaken it. Walls and seals and soldiers could not bar out the spirit from the body he was about to repair for future manifestations. Hence the spirit in David represents the Son as saying, "My body was not concealed from thee when I was made in the secret place. I was embroidered in the underparts of the earth. Thine eyes saw mine imperfect substance, and in thy book all of them were written, as to the days they were fashioned, when there was not one among them." The body was repaired, and in its being freed from the loathsomeness of death, it was created a spiritual body with all the embroidery of the Spirit, says Brother Thomas. So Brother Thomas says quite definitely that Psalm 139 is a reference not only to the birth of Christ, but to the rebirth and the rebuilding and the embroidery of the new body of Christ as he came forth from the lowest parts of the earth. And that's what Psalm 139 goes on to say, really, isn't it? Verse 17. "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake," when I awake, "I am still with thee." When I awake, the resurrected Christ, who woke in the tomb to that realization. So here is the answer to the riddle of how the Lord was removed from the grave clothes. The Spirit embroidered him, and the body was removed, leaving the grave clothes undisturbed as he was being rebuilt a spiritual body. There was no other way of removing that body from the clothes other than by the special operation of the Spirit of God. That's the only way that that body could have been brought out of those clothes. So let me just make it clear. I believe that what happened in the tomb was that the Lord was brought back to mortality. But once that state of mortality had been brought back to the Lord, and we'll come back to that in a minute, I think it was absolutely vital that that be so, that the Spirit re-embroidered him into a new creature, and quite possibly it rebuilt him atom by atom out of the grave clothes until the grave clothes were empty and the chrysalis was left, and a new man was born in that particular place. Now just hold that thought for a minute and come back to John chapter 20. So Psalm 139 is a prophecy of the rebuilding of the body of Christ, the embroidery of the Spirit. And it happens, said Brother Thomas, in the tomb. Now, John chapter 20, see this. Here's another little thought. It said, did it not? And every little detail you see is significant. John 20 verse 5 says that he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying. So remember, the thing that impressed John was this, amongst other things. The body's gone, but the linen clothes are still there. The linen clothes are still there. The linen clothes have been left in the tomb. Now come to John 11. Now what's John 11? John 11 is the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. So in John 11, we're told this in verse 41. It says, "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, but he was bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, Loose him and let him go." So the thing that our attention is drawn to in the resurrection of Lazarus is, although he was raised, he still remained shackled to mortality. The bindings of death still remained upon him. He was raised, but he was still mortal. He was still subject to death. He was still bound by his grave clothes. And therefore he would return to the grave. Now that's exactly what we believe about John 11. And if that's true, then what do we make then of the man in John 20 who's clearly stepped forth from the tomb but left his grave clothes behind him? And the obvious implication is that the Lord has left mortality behind, that he's now free from all those earthly constraints that the linen grave clothes betokened. Lazarus comes forth with those grave clothes still firmly bound to him. The Lord stepped out of his tomb, and the linen clothes were left behind. And that reminds us of another thought too, when you think about it, is this one here, back in the law, in Leviticus chapter 16, which is the story of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Because you remember on the Day of Atonement, actually there's a wonderful article on this in Faith in the Last Days, where Brother Thomas outlines the Day of Atonement in substantive detail and talks about the high priest and every single thing he did on that day. He went in and out and in and out and in and out. He changed his clothes, I think at least four times, on the occasion of the Day of Atonement as he went in and out to complete the various tasks that lay before him. And of course, it's one of the interesting things about the law of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Remember that the high priest had garments for glory and beauty. You might remember they're described in Exodus 28. Beautiful garments. And they're described with that terminology. His garments for glory and beauty. But you know, the strange thing is that when the Day of Atonement came, and on that climactic day, when the high priest was once permitted to go into the most holy of all, he wasn't allowed to wear them. He had to take them off. And instead, what we're told he had to put on was, well, see what it says, Leviticus 16 verse 4. He shall put on the holy linen coat. He shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh. He shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen turban shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. So we're told that when the high priest began to officiate on the Day of Atonement, to go into the tabernacle, he put on a set of linen clothes and a linen turban, notice. Linen clothes and a linen turban. And he went in to do the work that he was to do. In fact, when it says he went in, verse 12 says that he went into the most holy place, and of course when he did so, he came before the mercy seat and the cherubim, one at each end of the mercy seat, and he came to complete the work of atonement for the sins of the nation by bringing the blood within the most holy and sprinkling it seven times. And what we know is that when the high priest completed that atoning work on that day, this is what happened. Verse 23. When it was all over, and atonement had been won, it says, "And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there." He left the linen clothes behind, because the work of atonement was now done. And you see, in John 20, the man that stepped forth Well, the man that stepped forth in Leviticus here was arrayed in new garments for glory and beauty, and they symbolize Christ and the majesty of his immortal glory. You think about the tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ, you realize that in a sense, it's the most holy. The Ark of the Covenant was there, the Lord. There were two cherubic angels, one at each end of the tomb, like the cherubim in the Most Holy. And the linen clothes with the blood of atonement spattered upon them. That was what was in the tomb. That's where the work of atonement was to be seen. But now the high priest has gone forth. And if he's left his linen clothes behind, then presumably he's walked out in the clothes for glory and beauty. Has he not? And that reminds us of another idea, which is, if you come to Zechariah chapter 3, isn't there another prophecy concerning a high priest and a change of garments? Because Zechariah chapter 3 puts it this way. It says in verse 3 of Zechariah 3 that Joshua, the high priest, was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he, the angel, answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair turban upon his head. So they set a fair turban upon his head, and they clothed him with garments, and the angel of Yahweh stood by. And so what the prophecy promised was a change of garments and a change of head covering, symbolizing the future exaltation of a high priest to a new and better status. And in the Gospel of John chapter 20, what we've got left behind is a set of linen garments and a head covering or turban, indicating that the man of the tomb has already been given the change of raiments and the fair mitre promised of old. In the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 3. So come back to John chapter 20. And let's just notice another detail, because we're not quite done yet in terms of what John saw. Because I think there's another thing. Now you see, in John chapter 20, it says this in verse 6. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and he seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. And then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. And if Simon Peter saw the linen clothes and the turban, we can be absolutely sure that John saw all of that as well. But you notice the strange wording in verse 7. Because what it actually says is that the napkin was wrapped together in a place by itself. So the head turban was separated from the rest of the linen clothes, but the emphasis is on the fact that the wrapping for the head was in a place of its own, and there was a gap, therefore, between itself and the rest of the linen garments which pertain to the body, but not the other way around. It's the turban that it's by itself. Not the linen clothes by themselves, but it's the head turban that's by itself. That's what the record says. Now, come to Ephesians chapter 1, because, of course, there is something deeply symbolic here, isn't there? Because in Ephesians chapter 1, there is a statement about the exaltation of Christ, and it puts it this way, you see. It says, verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 1, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the ecclesia, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So what John saw in the tomb was a parable of the Lord and his ecclesia, the head and the body. And there had to be a gap between the two, because the experience of the Lord in being raised would not be matched by his ecclesia until later in time. The resurrection process that would lead to immortality would uniquely be the Lord's first and alone. He's wrapped together in a place by himself. Only later will the body join him in that wondrous resurrection experience. And of course, if you come to the 1st of Corinthians chapter 15, that is of course exactly what the apostle says in his very dissertation on the matters of the resurrection. Because doesn't Paul say in the 1st of Corinthians 15 verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, the napkin wrapped in a place by itself, and afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming, the linen clothes left lying." So in the separation between the napkin of the head and the clothes of the body, there was a prophecy of the resurrection of Christ and the saints, with a gap of time between the two. Marvellous, really, isn't it, when you think about it, how much can be sitting in a story. Now, I want you to stop and think for a moment, just in terms of just maybe feeling more comfortable with the idea of our Lord receiving a rebuilding to immortality in the tomb itself. Just think about the stages that we believe will be the experience of the saints in the resurrection process. Three Greek words. Anastasis. What's anastasis mean? The standing up. The standing up of the dead ones. And the last stage is egeiro. Now, egeiro is the rebuilding to immortality. But in between anastasis and egeiro, there is another word. And it's the word krino. And krino is to judge. And so for the saints, we have a threefold experience. Anastasis, the standing up of dead ones. Krino, the work of judgment. Egeiro, the work of rebuilding. And we must needs go through all three of those stages. We've been told that it shall be so. Now think about the Lord. There was going to be a standing up of a dead one, anastasis, and there was going to be an egeiro, a rebuilding of that body to immortality. But what need was there for the Father to judge the Son? He never committed sin. He gave a perfect offering. What was there for the Father to judge once the Son had been brought back to life? You see, Christ had spent his life in an endeavor to abolish death and bring life and immortality to life. Why do you think the Father would delay to grant him the fruits of his victory? All the Father's yearning would be to glorify his Son as soon as he possibly could, don't you think? After bringing him back to mortality. Didn't the Lord cry on the cross, "It is finished"? Well, why would the Father prolong his mortal state where evidently things were not finished? You see, there was no need for delay in the Lord's case of perpetuating a state of renewed mortality. And if renewed mortality meant that he was also subject to the possibility of sin, why would God say, "Well, I've made you mortal again, but you won't be made immortal till quite a bit later on today, so whatever you do, don't disturb what's been accomplished"? Why would God do that? What need was there for delay? Now, there was a crucial reason, as we've suggested, that the Lord must be raised mortal and then subsequently clothed with immortality. And the reason was not only that he might be in company with his brethren, not only as the prototype of his brethren, but that he might have the same experience as his brethren, who at the time of their resurrection will know what it feels like at the moment that immortality is granted to them. I think it was vital that the Lord go through exactly that same experience. So imagine the Lord lying in the sepulchre and reviving. The breath and the Spirit of God was breathed back into him and he awoke. And I can just imagine these words coming into the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ when he awoke from the dead. "All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes." And I can imagine the Lord awaking in the tomb and breathing in the scent of the spices with which he had been buried and thinking of Psalm 45. "All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes." But what he really awaited was the oil of gladness above his fellows that the psalm promised. And when he awoke, you see, I think what happened was that first of all he was aware of being awake. And then he was aware of being alive. And then he was aware of being mortal. In fact, there might well have been a sense, momentarily, good I think that it be so, that when the Lord awoke in that respect, he was in the same state as Adam's revival from his deep sleep. And there would have been a sense of pain. The body buried was a body that had been crucified. And then, how long would God want to wait before he then immortalized his Son? And I think the answer is just long enough so that the Lord could now taste the utter thrill of immortality coursing into his body to change it atom by atom in the twinkling of an eye, that he might feel all the joy of immortality that his own brethren will experience in the day when they experience it as well, but after their judgment, before the judgment seat. And that therefore the man who stepped into the fresh air of the early morning on that day in Jerusalem was a man who was already in possession of his reward. And when the angel came and rolled the stone away, it was to show to all the world that the Lord had already gone. And I think that the Lord that stepped forward, that stepped out, that stepped away, stepped forth with immortality. Now in the end, brothers and sisters, it's only a matter of whether you think he got immortality then or later on that day. It's only a matter of hours. But I think there's good reasons to conclude that it would have been the Father's desire to grant that to his Son as soon as was possible, given that the work was already done. And all of that we deduce from our examination of the record, how much more might John have seen? And John believed, because I think he understood the riddle of the linen clothes. So that's us done. Time for questions or comments. So
Jesus still had the horns in his hands and the spear side. Was that just to convince the disciples that he was the risen Son?
I would take from Zechariah 13 that the holes in the hand will remain. Because Zechariah 13 says that when the Lord meets the Jewish nation in the future, at the time of his return, they shall say, what are these holes in thine hand? And he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. So I think there's something about the fact that these are the marks of his eternal atoning work and that they are preserved forever. They are the marks of dignity. They are the marks of his victory. But that if that be so, it's not a prototype for us to be immortalized with all of our previous wounds, because what's preserved there in the Lord's case is something special. In our case, if we did have impediments or physical lack, then we believe that that would be restored in the immortal state. Whatever it is that the Lord carries, it won't be an impediment to him in any way, and nor will there be any pain associated with it, obviously. Good question. John chapter 20. So, how much time have we got, Brother Chairman?
Plenty.
Alright, so just a couple of brief comments about John 20, because I know that this is, you know, something that Brother Thomas mentions. Brother Thomas uses this verse to suggest that the Lord hadn't received immortality at this point of time. So he says to Mary, don't touch me. I would respectfully disagree with Brother Thomas in this particular matter, for several reasons. The first is, when Jesus says, touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. The first thing is, there's no impediment to touching either a mortal or an immortal body, because we have experiences, obviously, in the Bible where people touch other mortals, and they might even touch an immortal person. Jacob wrestled with an angel. So when Jesus said, don't touch me, Mary, it wouldn't matter whether he was mortal or immortal. Neither of those would be a cause for her not to touch him in that sense. Now, what Brother Thomas suggests is that because he wasn't given immortality, that the taint of death still lay upon him. But you can't really argue that, because he's alive. A person that's alive isn't dead. He's alive. He's a normal, mortal person. And so I don't think the argument that he ought not to have been touched because somehow mortality is the defilement of death, because otherwise no one should touch any other mortal person. Now, the word touch me not means literally to hinder. It doesn't mean so much purely to touch as in the physical gesture, as in to lay hold upon so as to detain or to delay or to hinder. And I think that that's the proper sense of the word on this occasion, because when you read verse 17 carefully, you'll notice there's a suggestion of urgency in the narrative. Jesus said unto her, Mary, touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father. Now, we won't go into this in detail now, but the fact of the matter is there's a whole typology being played out here, because you'll know that we are very strong, are we not, in saying that the Lord was sacrificed when? At 3 o'clock on the afternoon of the 14th of Abib, in keeping with the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. That the death of Christ was typed by the Passover lamb. Well, 3 days later, they offered a wave sheaf early in the morning in the temple, and that wave sheaf was the wave sheaf of Leviticus 23, and it was the symbol of the resurrection of Christ. It was called the sheaf of first fruits, which is what Paul's alluding to when he says, every man in his own order, 1 Corinthians 15, Christ the first fruits, Christ the first fruit sheaf, the first from the dead. And the waving of the first fruit sheaf was the symbol of the resurrection of the Lord, and it was presented before God in the sanctuary. And I believe that when this particular meeting between Mary and Jesus occurred, is that the time was almost right there where the wave sheaf should have been offered in the temple and the Lord was about to be presented before God. And that's captured in the phrase, I'm not yet ascended to my Father. Now, I don't know in what form that ascension took place, but I believe that just as the Lord was crucially crucified at the right time, in keeping with the type, so he was presented to the Father at the right moment in keeping with the type of the resurrection sheaf. And that's what was actually happening in John chapter 20. And I do not believe that that ascension is the ascension wherewith he went to heaven 40 days later. So I think right then and there he said, Mary, you cannot hinder me now. I'm not yet ascended to my Father. There is something happening right now in the timetable of events. And so I believe that that's what John chapter 20 verse 17 is about. That's a very abbreviated version. There's a whole story behind that in more detail. But I think that's what he meant when he said, touch me not. Yeah, that's what I'm saying, is I don't know in what format that ascension occurred, but I believe that's what he was referring to. Sorry? Yes, that's right. See, it was early in the morning, this episode, wasn't it? Starts off when it was still dark, verse 1. So it's still early in the morning when this occurs. And they would take that sheaf in early in the morning on that day. Edersheim says in his book on the temple. That's what they did. Yes. Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. There was no impediment to him meeting the Father. And because we don't know how spirit bodies work, like we absolutely don't know. I mean, it could be in the blink of an eye, it could be there. In the blink of an eye back. We just don't know how that works. We don't comprehend at the moment how the spirit body functions to know. But all of those things were possible. There's certainly no impediment to it being an actual ascension directly into his Father's presence, were that to be required.